This archived broadcast of Janet Meffer Today is brought to you by Provident Films and Affirm Films movie, Overcomer, coming to the small screen in time for Christmas. Overcomer, available December 17th on digital, Blu-ray, and DVD.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thanks so much for joining us again. Well, in the last few years, we have seen quite a few prominent Christian pastors and leaders exposed and brought down by scandal. Maybe you've noticed this even within the last few weeks, whether it's sexual sin or financial impropriety, spiritual abuse or plagiarism. We've seen a lot of this stuff in the last several years. And it's not only controversial, but it is very depressing, I think, for the whole church when that happens. So, how does it happen? Are there particular reasons why Christians implode, as it were? And what should a Christian do after such an implosion? We're going to discuss this today with Dr. Eric Geiger, who leads the Resources Division as a Senior Vice President at Lifeway Christian Resources. And he's here today to talk about his book, How to Ruin Your Life and Starting Over When You Do. Eric, great to have you here. How are you?
I'm great, Janet. Thanks for having me on.
Oh, it's my pleasure. So we've seen this implosion. I know it's not new to our generation. There have been implosions for many, many years. But why do you think we see this sort of thing going on?
That's I'm getting that question a lot. And the question is it actually happening more than it has in the past? Or are we just more aware of it now? But it definitely feels like an epidemic. You know, it's when I wrote the book, probably a year or so ago, I was worried that friends of mine would feel I was piling on of certain instances that had happened. Right. And those are now forgotten, and there's new ones.
Yeah.
They seem to be happening at a greater intensity. And so it's really the same sins we see over and over again. They keep repeating. So I think there's nothing new under the sun, and sadly even our sin patterns are not new under the sun.
Yeah, and I'm curious, when people ask you if you think it's increased, what is your opinion on that? Do you think it is increasing, or just because we're in the internet age, people are exposed more easily and more quickly now?
I think it's increasing. However, even if it's not increasing and we're just more exposed, either way, my final conclusion is the same, which is it's happening far too much.
Oh, amen to that. Yeah, absolutely. What do you think leads up to an implosion in a Christian's life? Because obviously you don't wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to bring down my ministry. I mean,
right.
There are a lot of things that go into somebody's life long before these implosions occur. How do you see this happening? What are the behind the scenes things that go on maybe in the life of somebody who ends up imploding?
Right. So I'd had and have had friends and ministry leaders that we worked with at Lifeway that I've seen that happen, and it caused me to really dig into the scripture, and I looked at King David's fall. So when I read about David falling, this is a guy who penned Psalms, who united the kingdom, who brought the Ark of the Covenant back to the city of God, who represented the people of God, and he loved the Lord deeply.
Yep.
And yet he could fall, he could implode. And so if he can, I know I can, and others can. And so I looked, though, beneath the surface, what was happening in David's life. And when you look at the story of his implosion in 2 Samuel 11, you do see some things there in the text that give us insight into what happens in someone's heart that leads to the implosion. So verse 1, he's isolated. He had sent people away from himself, and he remains in Jerusalem while people who would have held him accountable are gone.
Yeah.
Verse 2, he's bored. He's getting up from his bed, and he's walking the roof of the palace, and he's looking for something. He's in that moment in his life, he's not satisfied in the Lord. He's not quenched in God. He's looking for something else. This is the same David that earlier in his life, he's hiding in a cave from the former king Saul, who's chasing him, right. And he's waking up the dawn with singing, and he's telling God, you're my refuge, you're where I run, but not that night on the roof. That night on the roof, he isn't seeking the Lord that way, and he's looking for something. So first he's isolated, second he's bored, and then we also see pride. We see pride in his life. The men who find out that her name's Bathsheba and let him know, hey, isn't this the wife of Uriah, one of your men, David, who's fighting for you on the battlefield where you should be? And David says, go get her anyway. I'm entitled to this.
Yes.
I'm the king. I've done all these great things. And so beneath the surface, Janet, I think isolation, boredom, and pride, those things can lead to anybody imploding.
Well, I agree with you there, and I'm glad that you added on to the list that you just mentioned, the sense of entitlement. And isn't that part of the problem, too? When you have somebody who becomes, let's just take for, you know, a famous pastor, for example, nobody in particular, but let's just take a famous pastor. The bigger you get, the more famous you get, the more, you know, you get the accolades and you get the fanboys and girls and all the rest, the more you tend to believe the hype, right? Isn't that something that continually ails us? I would think, especially in our age, because we have so many of those types of people around.
I agree with you. It definitely makes one more susceptible to an implosion. And entitlement is a great indication that one's heart has shifted from the Lord. Entitlement is the opposite of gratitude. And that's why Nathan, when he confronted David, says, David, the Lord brought you from shepherding sheep and then put you in charge of all of God's people. Was that not enough for you? You needed more. You wanted more. Right. You weren't happy in what the Lord had given. And so entitlement, when that happens in anyone's heart, but in a leader's heart, it's perhaps like it was for David. Look at all these things I've done. Anything I want, I get. And that is a clear indication of pride, a clear indication that thankfulness in one's heart is decreasing.
Yeah, that's so true. I'm wondering, too, for a lot of people who will have a favorite pastor or favorite Christian leader who ends up, you know, embroiled in scandal and ends up losing the ministry. For them, a lot of times, the question is, how did somebody who knows the Bible so well, who has taught me so much as a Christian, who has helped my walk with the Lord over so many years, isn't he immersed in Scripture every day? Isn't he on his knees practicing what he's been telling me for years I ought to be doing? What would you tell a Christian like that about the spiritual life sometimes of these big leaders that we see?
It's heartbreaking. It feels very personal. So you have a pastor that you respect and has had a big impact on you, and then that happens. It's devastating. This is why implosions impact not just that leader, but so many other people. And so here's the sad reality. It is possible to grow a ministry, to grow a church, to grow an influence, and simultaneously your heart grow cold.
Yeah.
That is what happens. And that's what happened to the leader that you admired so much. And for me, Janet, it doesn't cause me to feel this will never happen to me, because I've had lunches and dinners with leaders before they fell who I would talk to them, and they were legit. They were real in their faith. I believe this guy loves Jesus more than I love Jesus. So seeing people fall has not caused me to think this won't happen to me. It's caused me to feel even more frail and fragile, that I can't keep myself from falling. I can look to the only one who can, because I'm unable to stand strong in my own merit.
Eric, what are your thoughts when you go through these steps of how to ruin your life, which you say tongue-in-cheek, obviously? When you see these pastors and leaders becoming isolated, as David was, why are they so isolated? What do you think is the remedy for isolation? Because, you know, maybe that guy's famous, but he still needs friends. He still needs accountability.
Right.
He still needs people to speak into his life, as Nathan did to David. Why the isolation?
I think it happens, like you said at the beginning, they didn't wake up one day and say, hey, I'm going to be isolated and ruin my life. It happens over time in subtle ways. And sometimes it starts where they're hurt. They get hurt. They get hurt in ministry. And every time they're in community, maybe they've been misquoted, or they've been backstabbed, or every time they go to dinner with someone, there's something else to do on their to-do list. Mm-hmm. And so to numb them from that pain, they pull away from people, or they surround themselves with people who are just impressed with them, not people who can hold them accountable and tell them the truth. And the reality of community is it is risky. It is risky. But being alone or being surrounded by people who won't hold us accountable is much more risky. It's much more risky.
That's exactly right. And, you know, it's the same thing as you mentioned. And I think David is such an interesting example, because everybody looks to him as, oh, he did such a horrible thing, which he did. He committed adultery. He had his lover's husband killed.
Right.
And then, you know, and he was supposed to be a man after God's own heart. One of the things that's encouraging, though, as you know, is how David responded eventually.
Absolutely.
I want to get into that when we come back from this break. Eric Geiger's with us. How to Ruin Your Life and Starting Over When You Do is his book. You're listening to Janet Meffer Today. We'll come right back. a mother's womb has now become the unsafest place in America, with abortion being the leading cause of death and babies being aborted up to term in some states.
I was afraid. I was scared. I didn't know what to do. Everybody wanted me to have an abortion.
Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country, helping moms choose life. You see, when a mom in crisis sees her baby on ultrasound and hears the heartbeat, she's 80% more likely to choose life for her baby.
She did let me hear the heartbeat, and I was like, wow, it's something like living inside of me. It was a beautiful thing to hear.
Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today and help save 400 babies by the end of this year? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds. And now through a match, your tax-deductible gift is doubled, saving 10 babies' lives. To donate, dial 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at JanetMefford.com.
From Provident Films and Affirm Films comes Overcomer, coming to DVD and Blu-ray in time for Christmas.
What have you allowed to define you? When you find your identity in the one who created you, it'll change your whole perspective.
Overcomer. Starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire. Available now on digital. Coming to Blu-ray and DVD December 17th.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? Well, right now is the only time of year you can do anything about it. So make the switch to Liberty HealthShare. As a healthcare sharing ministry, Liberty HealthShare is not insurance. So you can pick your program, choose your own doctors and hospitals, and choose when you sign up. They have programs for singles, couples, and families, all with no contracts, starting at only $199 per month. Go to libertyhealthshare.org/JMT. That's libertyhealthshare.org/JMT.
You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's Janet.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. So glad you're here and so glad to be talking with Dr. Eric Geiger from Lifeway Christian Resources. His book is called How to Ruin Your Life and Starting Over When You Do. We're talking about the problem of implosion. And I know we've all seen this happen with famous Christian pastors and maybe even a pastor on your local level in your local church being embroiled in scandal, losing his ministry, shaming Christianity and all the rest, you know, the fallout that happens from that. It's very heartbreaking, not just for the person who went through it, but also the Christians who've watched it happen. And that, Eric, this is such an important thing. When you use the example of David, David did some stuff that is just beyond the pale, obviously, but he didn't try ultimately to justify it, which is what we always hear about, that he was ultimately a man after God's own heart.
Right.
What would you say that David ended up doing right after his implosion?
I'm so glad you bring that up. So when you look at his response to being confronted as opposed to his predecessor Saul's response to being confronted by a prophet, they're very different. So when Saul's confronted by Samuel, Saul makes excuses. He justifies his actions. David, on the other hand, when he's confronted by Nathan, he confesses his sin. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. We have this incredible psalm, Psalm 51, which comes as a result of the confrontation with Nathan. So David imploded in isolation, but he repented in community. And as Nathan confronts him, he writes this incredible prayer, Psalm 51, which in the psalm, there's no blaming anybody else. He doesn't mention Bathsheba in Psalm 51. He doesn't say, God, I wish I had people around me who would have held me accountable, or I wish I had better people who wouldn't have brought Bathsheba to me. He owns his sin fully and confesses it to the Lord, and the Lord brings his healing and brings mercy and restoration to David, but he responded in full repentance.
Right. Well, you think about his words against you, you only if I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, which is interesting to me because that's not on its face true. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, you know,
right.
But ultimately, what is he saying there when he says to the Lord, against you only have I sinned?
He's wrestling with the weight of his own depravity. So he uses actually three different Hebrew words for sin in those verses, which we translate transgression, iniquity, and sin, but they carry different connotations. Martin Luther said of Psalm 51, there's no other place like it in the Bible where we see our depravity, basically just how messed up we are.
Yeah.
And so he's saying to God, I'm sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. all of this is a deep offense against you, God, and I'm bringing it to you for you to take it away from me.
That's right. Well, and you know, it's interesting, though, we have this scenario in our day where you'll have somebody who's committed some huge sin, big scandal, financial impropriety or sexual scandal, what have you. And they go to David and they use this as a model where they say, I need to be immediately restored.
Right.
See, David sinned, too. Why can't I go back? Now, what do you do, though, with passages? And I've been very big on this through the years. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, the qualifications for the ministry. How do you balance bringing somebody back from an implosion in repentance and restoration versus, you know, I'm going to rush right back and open a new church? Because that's not always healthy, and it's definitely not always biblical.
No, so there's different views on restoration, and people have different opinions on it. I definitely don't fall into the camp that says, hey, you're restored immediately once you've repented. There needs to be a season where there's the fruit of repentance is seen and visible, because in the case of ministry leaders must have credibility. And if there's not credibility with people after an implosion, now I'm not referring to being restored to the body of Christ, restored to brothers and sisters, restored to being able to be encouraged and loved on and surrounded. I'm talking about being restored to a position of authority and a position of leadership.
Right.
There needs to be a season where the repentance can really bear visible fruit, and you don't restore yourself. Other people restore you because they've noticed and seen and observed faithfulness in your life over a sustained period of time.
Yes.
After an implosion, you don't have the credibility to declare yourself restored.
No, you don't. Well, and this is part and parcel of the weird times in which we live, because now we have churches that are started by one guy. So yeah. If I never had anybody around me who truly was holding me accountable, then what stops me from having a scandal and then coming back and opening another church with a new group of people? I mean, it's a completely different way of doing ministry. But what you're saying is so important that you can't restore yourself.
Right. It's God's grace that restores us. And then to leadership, it's got to be a group of people who have seen the fruitfulness and the faithfulness in your life since the repentance.
Yeah, that's good. So now when you talk about somebody who's had an implosion, the first thing that you recommend is you have to confess your sin. This is a no-brainer. What should confessing your sin involve? Because there's, you know, it's like your kids. You know, I caught you doing this. Sorry. You know, there's sorry, and then there's, oh, I'm so sorry. And there's a difference between true repentance and just saying the right words. What should confession look like?
Well, definitely, and we've seen this in Psalm 51, and I want to say that this is more than just for leaders, but these are for the marriages in our churches, the friends we have in our neighborhoods. There's a lot of ruining happening even outside of leadership, and so we want all of God's people to come back to Him. And when confession happens, there's not context offered, which oftentimes that's how confession will sound initially. I'm sorry, but this situation in my life, or I'm sorry, but I'm going through this phase. I'm sorry, but this is what was happening at work. I'm sorry, but here was the pressure I was under. That is not, any time confession has a qualifier, it's not true confession.
Right. That's right. So you got to have that aspect. Then you have to surrender. What are you talking about when you say surrender?
Where we come back to the Lord and we bow before Him, and God, all of this sin is yours. I believe that you've taken it from me and placed it on yourself on the cross in my place. I'm grateful for your grace, but not only am I asking you to take my sin, I'm asking you to take my life. I surrender my life to you. You're in charge of the timeline of what happens now. You're in charge of the consequences. You're in charge of the steps I need in restoration. I surrender fully to you. I'm not driving this anymore. You're in charge.
Yeah. Yep, that has to happen. And, of course, returning to Christ, as David shows in Psalm 51, that he fully came back to the Lord. His heart was turned toward the Lord. How do you evaluate that, though? If you're part of the team or maybe the ministry that is trying to evaluate where a man stands after he falls, for example, how do you know if he's fully returned to the Lord? What sort of fruit do you look for?
First, I look for deep grieving over the sin, not just consequences of the sin. And grieving over the sin, similar to how David, where there's no context offered, there's no, let me paint the picture of what was really going on around me. where the person understands the weight and the magnitude of the sin.
Yeah. Right.
And then there's a sustained period of seeking the Lord, of not longing for another position, but just longing for the Lord and longing to walk with Him again.
That's good. You know, when you look at the ongoing problem of these implosions, as you mentioned, and I agree with you on this, I think it's happening more frequently. I wonder when some of these scandals occur, if there is not something the church could have done better to help that pastor not fall. Not that I'm blaming the sin of that individual pastor on the church. I'm not saying that. But for example, if you have somebody who has sexual sin, did the church have in place, you know, a policy, you can't be alone with a woman in your office or something? I'm not trying to be legalistic either.
Right.
But is there something that the church can do on the local level to really help the pastor stay close to the Lord and also have safeguards in place, financial impropriety, for example, having
right.
very strict financial rules around the way money is handled, things like that?
Yeah, I'm with you. I don't want to veer over to having all these man-made systems. At the same time, I want to be wise,
right,
and do all we can to help people not fall. And I also don't want to put a sense of guilt on churches, because you've seen, as I've seen, Janet, that there's you can have people who implode in the midst of great systems and in the midst of great people.
Yes.
But at the same time, I understand the heart of the question, and I'm there. I would want a church to think, what are just some wise steps we can do that help foster an environment where implosion is less likely?
Yes.
And so simple common sense things such as we do, you know, people make fun of the Billy Graham rule, but it's a wise rule.
It is.
The having multiple people in charge of the money, that's a wise thing. And so having some simple things that lower the environment where those things are more likely to be cultivated.
Right. That's very good. You know, one of the big problems, and I'm sure you know all about this, Eric, is we have a really bad epidemic of porn addiction, for example. And you
right.
look at some of these stats on the degree to which even pastors have been lured into this. What about that one issue? Is there something that the church can do to help pastors, you know, keep pure, as it were, at least when they're online, if they're in the church,
right.
that sort of thing?
I think one of the best things there is just realizing that yeah, there's a system where everyone can see what everybody's looked at. You know, I know for me in my role here, and then at my home computer and my cell phone and everything, there's multiple people who could look at any point at what I'm looking at.
That's good.
And so it's just I'm surrounded. Now, listen, I could find ways in my sinfulness to go around a system, but I would have to work around the system.
Make it hard.
Because,
yeah.
Because there's a system there where people can see at any moment things that I look at.
I think that's really wise. Like you said, it's not about legalism. It's about doing what's really prudent and important
right.
for the benefit of that pastor. And I really appreciate what you said earlier as well, which is none of us are above implosion. We can't get ever of this mindset that it would never happen to me. I mean, that's
right.
pride goes before a fall,
right.
and that's a good reminder.
Right. You know, the Apostle Paul said, if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall.
Amen. That's so well said. Well, the name of the book, How to Ruin Your Life, Dr. Eric Geiger from Lifeway Christian Resources. So good to have you here, Eric. Thank you so much for being with us.
Gianna, thanks for the time. I'm grateful.
Oh, glad to have you here. God bless you. We'll be back. This archived broadcast of Janet Mefford Today is brought to you by Provident Films and Affirm Films movie, Overcomer, coming to the small screen in time for Christmas. Overcomer, available December 17th on digital, Blu-ray, and DVD.
This is Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's your host, Janet Mefford.
In case you had not noticed, the war on religious freedom is real and it is growing. And you can see this in our courts as Americans fight to preserve religious freedom in everything from hiring practices to conducting Bible studies. The level of hostility toward religion is both unprecedented and unrelenting. And the details are now outlined in First Liberty Institute's latest edition of Undeniable, an inside look at the cases, controversies, and unrelenting attacks on religious liberty in America. It's an updated look at the state of religious liberty across this this country. And we're going to find out more about it now with Lathan Watts, who is the Director of Legal Communications for First Liberty Institute. Lathan, great to have you with us today. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thanks for having me back.
Thank you. Well, talk a little bit about this unprecedented level of religious hostility. To me, it's quite obvious since I talk about this kind of thing every single day. But what do people need to know about the growth of the hostility that's going on in our culture right now?
Well, I think the value in a publication like Undeniable is that it provides solid, documented evidence of the attacks on religious liberty. And it makes it harder for folks that might want to sort of brush this aside as, well, these are isolated incidents, when you can, flip through hundreds and hundreds of pages of these cases, that we update with the newest version. And these are not just the cases that we're involved in. These are cases all over the country. And so I think it's kind of a good news, bad news scenario when you're talking about sort of the state of religious freedom in America. I think the bad news is we are seeing, an increase both in the number of attacks and in the intensity of the attacks.
Yep.
But there is also hope that we are, I'm an incurable optimist, but we are on the precipice of maybe a turning point in our country's history when you look at some of the recent Supreme Court decisions and the types of judges that are being confirmed to our federal courts. So it's undeniable as a way to document that for folks. It's not exactly bedside reading because it will probably keep you up at night.
Yes,
but it is a great resource for people, and they can get a free copy from our website right at the top of the page. There's just a button to, you can download a free copy or you can request a hard copy.
Right, and that's firstliberty.org. Talk a little bit about the good news. Let's start with the good news because I like good news. We don't have enough of that. But you are right. When we have seen all of these new judge appointments across the country, that has made a difference. When you see some of these victories that have taken place on the legal side, that's made a difference. What are some of those reasons for hope right now? What would you point to as saying this is good news, folks? We're headed in a good direction.
Right. I would point first to the win that we got at the Supreme Court back in June with Bladensburg World War I Veterans Memorial.
Yes.
Because that decision not only protected that memorial, the nearly 100-year-old World War I memorial, but the court signaled in their opinion that they were basically abandoning a really bad precedent, Lemon versus Kurtzman, that had caused way more confusion about the Establishment Clause than it ever cleared up, and that they were going to adopt, what some might say is a new approach, but it's really a return to the actual text of the First Amendment. In that opinion, they said that monuments and symbols and practices in America that are in keeping with our history and tradition and now enjoy a presumption of constitutionality. And that is a major shift. And so I think it is going to open the door for more religious freedom in America than we have had in my lifetime, because that case, the Lemon Test that they all but abandoned, that decision is older than I am. So that is a major, major case. We've already heard from some of our legal interns that we had around the office this summer that they're studying that case already when they got back to law school.
Wow.
So I think that is a cause for hope when it comes to Establishment Clause jurisprudence. And then also another one of our cases, Coach Joe Kennedy, when his case was on appeal to the Supreme Court, even though they did not take his case, they did something very rare in that they issued sort of a little note about why they didn't take it. And they almost never do that. And you had four justices sign that that document. And they basically said, amongst other things, that the Ninth Circuit's opinion was very troubling and some other things. But right towards the end, they said, we recognize that this was brought to us as a free speech case, a religious speech case, when the petitioner clearly has a free exercise claim.
Right.
Perhaps you didn't press the free exercise claim because of previous decisions by this court, which we have not yet been asked to review. So that was a huge, that I can tell you, for legal nerds like me, that sent shockwaves through the community, because it was a clear indication that the case they're referring to is one called Employment Division versus Smith, that has virtually rendered free exercise clause cases almost dormant.
Yeah.
And that was four justices indicating they're willing to take a look at getting rid of that very bad precedent. So that would be the worst case in the last probably 30 years on the free exercise clause, where we now have four justices telling us, bring us a way to correct this. And it is to the free exercise clause what the Lemon test was to the Establishment Clause.
Wow.
So I think we are moving towards a point where we're going to see a lot more religious freedom in our country, and a return to the original intent and text of the First Amendment when it comes to protecting religious freedom.
Well, that's huge. The Coach Kennedy case, as everybody knows, has been a very big case. This is the coach who was kneeling in silent prayer after high school football games. There was never any coercion or any sort of mandate that the players had to join him. And that one really made a lot of us scratch our heads and say, why in the world can't he do this? Just because you have some people who are upset about it and complaining, he still has the right to do it. Where is that going right now? As you said, you know, the Supreme Court declined to take the case, but what is the status of Coach Kennedy at the moment?
Okay, yeah, so we are basically back at the district court level, which is the trial court level. When we initially took the case, you know, and filed, you know, a case at the federal district court, that kind of the case itself sort of got put on hold while the First Amendment question worked its way up through the appellate system. So now that the Supreme Court has done what they have, where we can sort of proceed with the original litigation at the federal district court. And what we got from the Supreme Court when they issued that little opinion about why they didn't take it was really a playbook on how to win Coach Kennedy's case. And so we're doing that. We're following that playbook from the Supreme Court. They basically said there were some questions of fact that the district court had not really clarified enough for the Supreme Court to be able to take it without getting bogged down in a very fact-specific ruling.
Hmm.
So we're back at the district court to try to get those issues addressed, and then we'll see where it goes from there. We, you know, if we win at the district court, then great. That's great for Coach. If not, then we'll go back up to the Ninth Circuit like we did before, and it may be the vehicle the court is looking for to address Employment v. Smith.
Good. Well, it's interesting. The Ninth Circuit is one of those circuits now that is shifting, right? When we're talking about these new judge appointments that President Trump has made in the last couple of years, the Ninth Circuit is they're not as reliably insane as they were in previous years. As far as, is that correct? I mean, is that a correct understanding?
It is with President Trump's current spate of nominees, once they're confirmed, that court will be the margin on that court of judges appointed by more liberal presidents to conservatives will be 16-13.
Mm.
And so it's a very, you know, it's a much tighter margin. And when you go to that level of a court, you don't sit in front of the entire court. You get a random three-judge panel.
Yeah.
So if the split is 16-13, you have a much better chance at getting a good panel. And, you know, with other folks on that court that are, you know, old enough to take senior status, if there's a second term for President Trump, you know, it would only take a couple of retirements to flip the Ninth Circuit. So there's hope there. It's already getting better, but there's another reason for hope.
Well, absolutely. And the Supreme Court itself obviously has had quite a shakeup in the last several years with the appointments of Brett Kavanaugh and also Neil Gorsuch under President Trump. And possibly there is a, you know, potentially, you never know, there might be another chance for the president to put somebody else on the court, which would really be a game changer. How will this affect religious liberty in America? We're going to come back talking with Lathan Watts from First Liberty Institute right after this break. So don't go away. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? Well, right now is the only time of year you can do anything about it. So make the switch to Liberty HealthShare. As a healthcare sharing ministry, Liberty HealthShare is not insurance. So you can pick your program, choose your own doctors and hospitals, and choose when you sign up. They have programs for singles, couples, and families, all with no contracts, starting at only $199 per month. Go to LibertyHealthShare.org/JMT. That's LibertyHealthShare.org/JMT.
From Provident Films and Affirm Films comes Overcomer, coming to DVD and Blu-ray in time for Christmas.
What have you allowed to define you? When you find your identity in the one who created you, it'll change your whole perspective.
Overcomer. Starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire. Available now on digital. Coming to Blu-ray and DVD December 17th.
I was afraid. I was scared. I didn't know what to do. Everybody wanted me to have an abortion.
But he was like, you're not ready for another baby. And at that moment, I felt that I'm not going to be able to be a mom to this baby.
These are the voices that a young mom in crisis hears. She wants to make the right choice, but society and those around her are telling her that a preborn baby is not a life. Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country, shining a light into a mother's womb, introducing her to the beautiful life growing inside of her.
She said, "There go the heartbeat." That changed my life just from that ultrasound picture.
Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today to help save 400 babies by the end of the year? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies from abortion. And now through a match, your gift is doubled. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, dial 1-855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229, or there's a banner at janetmefford.com.
You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's Janet.
Well, it is really important to keep track of the state of religious liberty in America, especially as we're seeing it come under fire more and more. The latest edition of Undeniable is out from First Liberty Institute. You can check it out at firstliberty.org. Lathan Watts is joining us, Director of Legal Communications there. Lathan, we were talking about a little bit about the good news, and I love being able to say there's good news on the religious liberty front, because it just seems like there's always a flood of cases of terrible things going on for a lot of your clients and clients across the country. But when we're looking at the Supreme Court and the addition of Justice Kavanaugh and Justice Gorsuch in the last couple of years, that has really been a game changer. Now, what will be interesting to see is whether or not the progressive threat to pack the court with additional justices, if and when they gain power again, will come to fruition. But how do you see the makeup of the Supreme Court as being really vital in terms of the future of religious liberty?
Well, as you know, I mean, those are lifetime appointments, and Gorsuch and Kavanaugh are both relatively young men, so they're going to be, barring health concerns, on the court for a very long time. And when you consider that the Supreme Court only really hears about 1% of the appeals that are filed to the Supreme Court, that means those Court of Appeals, the U.S. Circuit Courts of Appeals, those decisions end up being the final say in many, many cases.
Yep.
And so the judges that are being appointed and confirmed to the U.S. Courts of Appeals don't always get, you know, the same sort of attention that a Supreme Court justice does, but they are vitally important. And we've seen already 3 of the U.S. Courts of Appeals, Circuit Courts of Appeals, be flipped from majority of judges appointed by liberal presidents to now a majority of the judges on those courts being appointed by conservative presidents.
Right.
And, you know, that these judges are, their average age is around, I think, early 40s. So you're talking about the potential to serve on these courts for 30, 40 years. That's why it will be such a game changer for protection of religious liberty, which is, of course, what First Liberty focuses on, but just the overall textualist approach to constitutional interpretation.
Yeah, it's going to be something to watch for sure. Now, in the book, Undeniable, you guys are looking at some of the attacks that have taken place against religious liberty, particularly in 4 different areas: education, the U.S. military, our community, and our religious institutions. What would you say are some of the most troubling developments in the attack on religious liberty in America, particularly in the last couple of years? What would stand out for you?
I would say when you look at some of the things that we're having to defend now, prayer in your own home, some of our Orthodox Jewish clients who live in a community where there's actually a government ordinance that says you have to get the government's permission to host a religious gathering in your home. you know, that's something I never thought I would see in my lifetime.
Yeah.
So the fact that we're having to litigate this sort of thing, you know, as far as that sort of area of our practice, in the military, you know, our most recent effort that's going on is one where it's a solution looking for a problem. We represent a company out of Beaumont, Texas called Shields of Strength, and they make kind of replica dog tags that have the branch, the military branch logo on one side and an inspirational scripture on the other side. And they've done this for many, many years, and they've been sold in the AP's Exchange, you know, and elsewhere. And they've also given away thousands and thousands of these to soldiers going into combat. And because of a complaint from the Military Religious Freedom Foundation,
of course,
the Army is now reconsidering whether or not they will license the logo to Shields of Strength to be able to use to make these. And you know, it's just ridiculous. I mean, people who want these buy them, and people who don't.
Wow.
No one is forcing this on anyone, and yet we're having to, you know, deal with the military to try and protect this guy's right to just to provide these for people who want them. So that, you know, that's one of the more frustrating cases, I would say, recently, and as it pertains to the military. And then, you know, in schools, we see it all the time, especially around this time of year, with what you can and can't do around Christmas, and just a total, you know, misunderstanding of, again, the Establishment Clause. There are, you know, lots of cases every year, it seems like, around this time of year dealing with that issue. So it's one of those things that just doesn't seem to go away. It's like people just don't get the memo. You don't have to completely erase the religious nature of a holiday just because you walk onto a public school campus. So these are things that we continually have to engage in to sort of remind people what the law actually is. Sometimes it's just, you know, well-intentioned misunderstanding. Sometimes it is someone with an agenda. But either way, we're here to defend people's right to live according to their faith in all aspects of their life. And that includes, you know, going to school, where you go to church, how you run your business, you name it.
Well, and I can't resist when you mention Mikey Weinstein with the military cases. He's always going after people. I recall Franklin Graham dubbing the Military Religious Freedom Foundation as one guy and his computer. I always think about that because I think, you know, it takes very little on the other side to really cause a lot of havoc for Christians and other people who just want to, you know, live out their lives according to the First Amendment. And, you know, this raises a really important question as well, I think, because we are increasingly, I'm seeing this on social media all the time, you are seeing people jump on the bandwagon of you don't have a right to discriminate in the name of religion. And then they determine the bounds of so-called discrimination. But can you get into a little bit, just for listeners' benefit, about why the founders put the freedom of religion, the free exercise of religion, in the First Amendment, to put it that high in the Bill of Rights? What is the significance of that when we are looking at all of American history and the foundational freedom that we have in the First Amendment?
Certainly. So if you read not just the Constitution, but the Declaration of Independence, the Federalist Papers, other writings of the founders, you can come to an overall conclusion that they believed that because man is created in the image of God and endowed by him with certain rights, that the first duty of man is one of gratitude towards God for creating him in his image and giving him these rights. And how you express that gratitude is faith, is worship.
Right.
So they intended that government should never interfere in an individual's how an individual goes about that duty. And so if you look at the very First Amendment, you know, the first two clauses, Congress will make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The Establishment Clause, you got to remember where the founders came from. They just fought a war with the greatest empire in the world had ever seen at that time that had the Church of England that everyone was required and taxed to support. And so with the Establishment Clause, they were making sure there would never be an official church of the United States of America.
Right.
And that's really it. I mean, it's really that simple. You're not being taxed to support something. You're not being compelled to worship in a certain way or to worship at all. and beyond that, you're not violating an establishment clause. Then you move to the free exercise clause, and it is about the right of conscience. That's what how Jefferson referred to it several times. For people of faith, that conscience is informed by their faith. For people who aren't necessarily religious, they still have the right to live according to their beliefs. And that is every day of the week. When you hear people say, you know, the First Amendment protects the right to worship, hold on to your wallet.
Yes.
What they're trying to tell you is, well, you can go to church wherever you want, but come Monday morning when you get out, you know, out in the real world, you have to toe the line to whatever cultural orthodoxy is. And the founders were very suspicious of the tyranny of the majority, and they were absolutely committed to defending the rights of the individual. And that when the cultural norms go against you and your what your faith informs you, you have the government exists to protect your right to live accordingly. That was their what they believe the really the only reason to have government is to protect your God-given rights. And so they, in the Bill of Rights, what they're doing is saying, when you empower a government with enough authority to protect someone's rights, it is possible that government abuses that authority to abuse those rights. And that's why you have the Bill of Rights written out, that government can't do this, it can't do that. And that's what those first two clauses of the very First Amendment, that's why they're first, is because if you lose that, it is inevitable you will lose everything else.
Yeah, that's such a good
point. Think about what those things are protecting you from. If government is allowed into the space between a man and his own conscience, or a man and God, there's literally no limit to what government can do.
Well said.
And that's why they listed it first.
Oh, very, very well said. Great explanation. Well, you can check out Undeniable, the new release from First Liberty Institute, latest edition of this great book over at firstliberty.org. Lathan Watts with us. Thank you so much, Lathan. It was great to have you here, and Merry Christmas.
Same to you. Thanks for having me.
Oh, you bet. God bless you. Thanks for being with us here on Janet Mefford Today. We'll see you next time.